Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. You can find these words recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 4 at verse 23. The scene is Jesus in a conversation with the woman at the well. And here Jesus speaks about worship, past, present, and even future. If you recall from the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, God, who in sundry times and divers ways spoke to the fathers in times past. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And his Son, of course, is Jesus Christ, whom he speaks to us today. And so what Jesus is saying as far as worship is concerned, if you go all the way back to the patriarchal dispensation, you can look at the example of Abel, for instance, and you can see very plainly that all worship is not acceptable to God. In fact, Hebrews 11:4 uses the example by saying, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, he being dead, yet he speaks. Now, Cain did offer something, but what he offered wasn't acceptable. What that tells us is that we can offer things to God that God's not going to accept. Matthew 15:9 tells us that our worship could be in vain. And so we look at the example of Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus chapter 10. And we can see that just because we offer something to God, that God is not going to accept that. So what this helps us to understand is that God is looking for those who are going to worship him. The Bible says, in spirit and in truth. Spirit may well be attitude. Attitude can make worship right or wrong. I think in truth represents according to his word. And so God defines how he wants to be worshiped. And so having said that, I would like to pause, if you will. We're going to talk about worship this morning. But I want to pause and first of all, acknowledge my gratitude before Almighty God. I like to use the words of the psalmist from the 100th Psalm, which is a psalm of praise. And the psalmist said that when we come into the presence of God, we should come with two things. We should come with praise and we should come with thanksgiving. And so I praise the God of heaven because he is worthy. And I praise his Son, Jesus Christ, the one to whom he's given all authority to. And what that tells me is that he is sovereign, that he rules the affairs of men. Of course, he reigns and rules in our hearts and our lives and the lives of all who submit their will unto him. And of course, he even reigns and rules because in his prayer in John 17:2, he acknowledges that the Father gave him authority over all flesh. So he reigns even over those who reject him. And I am grateful, of course, for the Spirit of God, for the revelation of truth, that we might know God and the things that have been freely given to us by God. And I'm grateful for the fruit of the Spirit that assures us that we're on the right track. And I'm grateful, of course, for the avenue of prayer, that God hears, he answers our prayers. Bessie and I have arrived here safely, and no doubt to the prayers that you've offered, and our own prayers, as well as those many others that we are praying for. And so I appreciate your prayers on my behalf, and I want you to know that we have included you in our prayers, especially since we've arrived and heard about Brother and Sister Cook and the battle that they are facing. And so when our prayers are sent to the throne of God, your names are before the throne of God also. I'm grateful for the wonderful fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know when the word fellowship is mentioned that people think about food, fun, and frolic. But it's a spiritual word. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. And what it means is it's a sharing. It's a joint participation. It's a cooperation, and we're going to see that in our lesson this morning. So I'm grateful for this fellowship that we share. I'm grateful for your kind and warm invitation for me to come with my lovely bride, Bessie, to worship and work with you in this special effort. I'm grateful for my brother who's led us in singing this morning, and the fact that you have not only noted what we're going to be talking about during this period of time, but the songs that you selected have everything to do with what we are doing when we come to worship. Because the attention has been centered upon God, and rightly so. And I thank all of you for the
voices that you've joined together. I thank our brother for offering prayer for us through the throne of God. I'm grateful for the shepherds who oversee this work and your wives who assist you. I'm grateful for the deacons who serve and the special work that you do and the wives, your wives who assist you. And I'm grateful for all of the members. And I just got to tell you, as I look at this good-looking church, I am grateful for all the young people. And I want you to know, young people, that you are an encouragement to me. Your smiles, the attention that I know that you've already given to the lesson, I know that you will. I tell you what, it encourages me. It says something about you, and it says something about your parents. And I want you to know, young people, that there are good things in store for you. I want you to especially pay attention to this lesson, and I want you to know why this lesson is so important. Because this is the first day of the week, and there are a lot of people in a lot of places who are worshiping, if you will. God is the one who's going to determine whether that worship is acceptable or not. And so many people are being carried away with what I believe is worship that is vain. So what I want us to do is I want us to center upon what the Bible has to say about worship. Because worship is such a powerful and incredible blessing that we have. You know why? Because worship changes us. It reminds us. It helps us. It connects us with God. The English word worship comes to us from the Latin expression worship. Worship is recognizing the worth or the value of something. From the Greek language, the word literally means to kiss forward. It's the idea of bowing before a king and kissing his hand. And so it carries the idea of reverence. And through the years, we've sort of lost that idea of worship. You know, a lot of people equate worship with going to church. But you know, that's a misnomer, because Paul, he says in the book of 1 Corinthians 12, you are the church of Christ and individuals in particular. And we're going to talk about, if the Lord wills, the church that Christ built. But there's a misunderstanding about the church that Christ built. A person can sit in a church building and sleep. They can play games. They can be on their phone. They can text a friend. They can daydream. And they can do just about anything but think about God. They may have gone to church, but they didn't worship God. And I think it seems that the modern church has turned worship into a spectator event where people come and watch worship. Worship is participation. Most of the time in the New Testament, the word worship is in the verb form. Think about that. It is an action word. Worship involves me doing. Worship is not watching, but me giving. Worship in my heart is me telling the God of heaven how incredible, awesome I think he is. The attention should be drawn to God. Worship is thanking God. Worship involves emotion, energy, and effort. And all the stuff that bothers and clutters my mind and my heart is going to affect my worship. Worry, fear, being tired or stressed, all those things are going to affect me, and thereby they're going to affect my worship. That's why this lesson, I believe, is so important. It commands our attention because we have come together for the purpose of worship. So having said that, I want to raise the question, and I'm going to answer the question, well, how shall we worship? I invite you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to the Revelation of John. What we're going to learn are some principles of worship. Can I say this, folks? The principles of worship have always been the same. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God in sundry times and divers ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Worship during the patriarchal dispensation was different. We worship on altars, offering sacrifices and incense wherever they went from place to place. Worship during the Mosaical dispensation was different. When God called Moses on Mount Sinai, gave him the law, and I hasten to point out that the law was never given to us. It was given to Israel. Israel lived in what is called a theocracy. A theocracy simply means God ruled. The Ten Commandments was the basis of the law that God had given them. They had over 600 laws, statutes, commandments, and ordinances that regulate their civil affairs, that regulate their religious affairs, and regulate their home life. That's basically what God ruled means. And God rules over us in those areas of our life today. But that law was given to Israel. God rules over us today as well. And so the law that God has given us today is sometimes referred to as the perfect law of liberty. So in other words, we don't worship like the patriarchs worship. We don't worship as the Jews worship. Our worship is different. What we're going to read about in the book of Revelation 4 and chapter 5 is worship. And this worship, of course, is in heaven. And what we see is John was allowed to see God on his throne. Look at the privilege that we have. You get to the end of the Revelation, and one of the things John says is one day we are going to see his face. Now, let me ask you, and I know the people use this word, you know, all, you know, somebody hit a home run. That's awesome. You know, somebody does. That's awesome. Let me tell you what, folks. God is awesome. And one day we are going to look on his face. John sees this throne. He writes by inspiration so we can see how incredibly awesome God is. Read with me, brethren. John says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius of stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we pause. We stop and think about what we've just read. What we have just read, folks, is that the attention is given to him who is on the throne. He is worshiped because of who he is. Verse 11, because of what he has done. And why did he do that? He created us for his glory. He could have made us robots. He could have made us do exactly what he wanted us to do. But having created us in his own will, having created us in his own image, I should say, he gave us free will. And when we have free will and we decide of our own volition, I am not going to do what I want to do, but because I recognize that God is right and his way is best, I decide like Jesus did, and I submit my, that's when God is glorified. So why is God worshiped? Because he is worthy. Because he is the creator for his power and his wisdom. And when we look at the majesty of God, let me tell you what, folks, there is none greater than God. And what that tells me is that the major activity in heaven is worshiping him on the throne. Now, again, I know a lot of folks come to church, folks, And I tell you what, again, that's a misnomer. And I think a lot of folks who just come to church fail to understand what is the major activity in heaven. And I don't think that they are going to like that if they don't enjoy being in the presence of God. The vision continues. Notice. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders and the number of them, with 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. I don't know about you, but I am impressed. Because this is none other than who he calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now somebody said, "Well, what is the Lion of the tribe of Judah?" Well, it's not what is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, this is a symbol of the Hebrew or the Jewish tribe Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. This, of course, was associated with the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons. Remember, in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, 8, 9, and verse 9, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come." That's a phrase that represents Jesus. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in proving the point that he is our high priest and that the law had to be changed? And the Hebrew writer said, "We know it's evident that our Lord ascended from what? Not the Levitical tribe, but the tribe of Judah." The implication is that that law had been done away with. But not only that, there was a change in priesthood. And that's the major thrust of what the Hebrew writer is trying to tell us, that this Jesus is the one that we need to cling to. The Hebrews need to cling to. Don't go back to Judaism. You can't be saved to Judaism. You need to look at these better things or these great things. So he's not only talking about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's talking about this Lamb and this Lion of heaven. And I got to tell you what, that's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The Jehovah Witness take this out of context. This is talking about the animals dwelling together, which speak of God's days to come, the days of the Messiah, when he would come and after that. They talk about people live on this earth forever and ever. They talk about a doctrine of annihilation, but people going to live on this ever, on this world forever. Let me tell you what, folks, that's not the vision that God gives us. No, God has promised us heaven. Because in the book of 1 The book of Titus in chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle Paul writes, in hope of everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. The eternal purpose of God was not for us to dwell on this earth forever. The purpose of God is for us to dwell with him in heaven. So what's the point of all this, folks? The point of all this, in this figurative language, the Bible is showing us that all of God's servants ought to worship and praise him. And so how should we worship? Well, I think we need to understand that God, again, in keeping with your theme, God is trying to make us servants. God is helping us to understand the kind of servants that we're supposed to be, especially when it comes to worship. Having spoken of worship past, present, and future, when we get to heaven, it should help us understand what we should be doing while we're here. Now, for the remainder of the time we're going to spend together, I'm going to talk about some application. A lot of people, as I said, don't understand the church. And because they don't understand the church, a lot of times they don't understand who Jesus is. If you don't understand who Jesus is, you probably can't understand what the church of Jesus Christ is also. What I'm saying is the Bible uses words that help us understand our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. For instance, the word church, it comes from a Greek word ekklesia. It's the called out. It's the assembling aspect of that relationship. You see, because when we come together and there are specific things we do when we come together. And again, if the Lord wills, we'll talk about that when we talk about the church. The Bible uses the term body. It's an analogy, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, to the physical body we have. Colossians 1:18, Jesus Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That basically means he's got the final word. It's his church, it's his body. He rules over his church, his body. And the body or the individual members. The Bible uses the term kingdom, Colossians 1:13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That debunks, listen to this, folks, it debunks premillennialism. He's going to come back and set up a kingdom. The kingdom is already in existence. It debunks this AD 70 doctrine or the Max King doctrine. It debunks a lot of false doctrine about the second coming of Christ. So what we need to know is how the Bible teaches us about our relationship to God and each other. The Bible says that our relationship to God is like a family. Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereupon the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God is our Father, Jesus Christ our elder brother, and we are just brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's talk about worship. And by no means am I suggesting, listen very carefully, am I suggesting that this is a scriptural order of worship or the things we do when we come together. For instance, prayer. I know a lot of times the prayer may be in the beginning, it may be at the end. A lot of times the assembly begins by calling people to attention. And I didn't put that up here. But sometimes people need to be called to attention. You know, how happy we are when we come together. You know, people are laughing and they're talking, and that's a good thing. But when it's time to worship, folks, we need to prepare our hearts and ourselves to worship. And so somebody gets up and they have the announcements. And then sometime they may say, okay, let's have a prayer. Prayer is the means of communicating with God all that Christians. Are you listening very carefully, folks? Here is our word fellowship. All of us should share in. Someone's going to lead the prayer. And it's got to be a man because God has defined. I suffer not a woman to teach or to have authority over men. So in the assembly, God has given us the rules, so to speak.
What is acceptable prayer? In other words, we could pray in vain. For instance, if a husband is not treating his wife right, you know what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7? He says, if you're not treating your wife right and you attempt to go to the throne of God, your prayers may not be heard. So in other words, our hearts have to be right. On Wednesday night, we're going to talk about forgiveness. And I'm going to tell you what, if we are suffering from the sin of unforgiveness and we try to go to the throne of God, our prayers, folks, may not be heard. So what I'm saying, folks, is that when we pray, we need to all participate in it. That's why the person who leads the prayer must make sure that his heart is right before God, because he's leading the prayer for all who are in the assembly. And by no means is worship just confined to the building. There's public worship is what I'm primarily speaking of. There are some things that we do when we come together that we don't do at home, such as the Lord's Supper and the contribution. Those are things we do when we come together. But prayer, if you will, as we begin. And let me make the application here for prayer. In Revelation 8:3, the Bible says all the saints should pray to God. In Matthew 7:8, the Bible says everyone that asks, receive. And that is if our requests are in accordance with the will of God. And so that's an implication of prayer. Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what the early saints did after they obeyed the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at verse 15. Again, the churches should arrange for Christians to pray when they are assembled together. So here are some questions for you and I as we make application of that. Do those who lead prayer express thoughts that are appropriate? Do we all meditate carefully on the words of the prayer? Do you remember to give thanks for the work of the church and to pray for its success? Any other things that you can include in that? You know, as I mentioned, every congregation is not blessed to have shepherds. And of course, when you have shepherds, you've got wives who assist them. You should mention your shepherds. You should mention their wives. You've got deacons. You should mention your deacons, and you should mention their wives. You've got the hoary head among you, who are good, great examples. You've got young people. They should be mentioned. We need to be aware of the temptations and the troubles that young people are facing today, and we need to pray for them. I had a conversation with my granddaughter, who's 16 years of age. And though I was aware of some of them, some of the pressures that they are facing, and I know parents are homeschooling their kids and they're taking them out of that environment. But young people are facing a tremendous amount of peer pressure. And sometimes they don't know where to go. Their name should be before the throne of God every single day, just like Job prayed for his children. Pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren. Pray for your brethren. Pray for the sick. This is how we make application. And yes, prayer should be offered when we come together. It's communication with God. So at the end of the prayer, you know what you should hear? If we are participating, you know what you should hear? And I'm going to tell you what, folks, we don't hear that a lot. You know what you should hear? You should hear a hearty amen. We have been accused of being so stoic. It's almost as if we're not listening to the prayer. Where are our minds? Where are we? Are we thinking about something else? Are we thinking about God? Because that's what the prayer is addressed to. It's addressed to God. Second of all, singing. All Christians should participate. Here is our word fellowship again. All Christians should participate in the singing. I know that all of us are familiar. We are aware of what the scriptures say. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 19. Teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. speaking to yourselves, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I think that this is a mutual responsibility that all saints should have. It's not something that just one or a few do for the others. We are all supposed to be active participants. Romans 15, verse 9, all the people should praise God, including praise by singing. And as with prayer, as well as with Bible study, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at verse 15, all the Christians, all of us, done in the church, in the assembly, decently and in order. And so here is what we ask ourselves, personally, as we make application. What is God expecting of me? Make me a servant, Lord. Teach me how to pray. Teach me how to sing. That's what we do when we sing, right? We teach and we admonish one another. Do you really meditate on the meaning of the words? Do you really mean what you say? Do you make sure the words you sing are scriptural? Do you live your life in harmony with what you sing? It's possible that we could sing a lie. And we need to remember, folks, we are singing as we worship God. You know, there are songs of praise. There are songs of thanksgiving. There are songs of joy, just like we sang this morning. And there are songs, just like there are prayers of supplication and intercession. We ask God to help us, to work in us, to move us, to change us, to mold us. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. What a challenge that is, the kind of world in which we live today. And what about giving? And again, all the members should contribute to support the church's work to the extent of their ability. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, you got another example with the early church. Acts chapter 11, verse 29, you got an example of churches helping others in other places. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, if that were not there, we could take a contribution on any day. But here you have apostolic example, approved apostolic example that we ought to give on the first day of the week. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, worship in spirit and in truth. That's attitude, brethren. Can I tell you what's joyful? What is joyful is when the collection plate is passed around, young people who have been taught properly, they know that if they have allowance or if they have chores, they understand that they have been taught that part of what they have belongs to God. And how joyful it is. They don't look over at mom and dad to give them a quarter, give them a dollar to put in the collection plate. They know because they've been taught. And that's our responsibility, parents, to teach them. So here's a question. Do you purpose beforehand exactly how much you can and should give? Do you give cheerfully and generously? Do you realize that your reward is going to be proportionate to your generosity? Does your giving accurately reflect your appreciation of God's gift to you? And I know Luke in chapter 6 is talking about judging, but I think the principle is there. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together. Shall men give into your bosom. With the same measure that you use, it's going to be measured back to you again. I think it's talking about standards. And that's how God teaches us, with principles and concepts. And what God wants of us more than anything else, folks. You talk about making me a servant. You know what God wants of us? He wants us to give ourselves to him. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. I beseech you by the mercy of God that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In time past, God wanted them to offer these sacrifices on these altars. They recognized God working in them and in their lives. And God specified during the Mosaic dispensation specifically what to offer and when. But God says it starts with you and I. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, just like the example of the Macedonians in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you know what they did? They first gave themselves. And until we give ourselves to the Lord, we're not going to give properly. And of course, there's the Lord's Supper. It's observed when the church is assembled. And can I emphasize that? Because I know in time past, folks have taken the Lord's Supper to nursing homes, to people in their houses. That's not where the Lord's Supper is to be served. And I know there is a movement today with a lot of young people leaving the organized church. Let me say this, that the Church of Jesus Christ and local congregations was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. We've got this movement now, the church house movement, where people are concerned more about emotion rather than the rightness of God's word. And so they want to go off to some setting because they don't like church. Matter of fact, I remember I was in a place and there was this big billboard sign. And I see some modern thoughts about that as well. The church for people who don't like church. Folks, one of the reasons why we come together, and I hear people say it's the main reason. It's not the main reason. It's one of the reasons why we come together. We come together to remember Jesus. We come together to remember his sacrifice. We come to remember who he is and what he's done. And I know in the religious world, and I know a lot of folks, they don't understand Jesus. A lot of times when people think about Jesus, the only time they think about him is December. They think about this baby in the manger. Or come Easter. And, you know, and that's a mistranslation according to Romans chapter 12. You know, they think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, Hollywood portrays him as this baby in the manger or this mangled body on the cross. Do you remember how he was portrayed in the Revelation in chapter 5? This lion and this lamb that was slain. He is this mighty, awesome ruler. He is Lord of lords and he is King of kings and he is sovereign. And we come to remember the fact that he died. But more importantly, why did he die? Do you remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper? This bread is my body. Figure of speech called metonymy. The fruit of the vine, this is my blood, which was shed for many. For what purpose? For the remission of sins. There's a connection there with baptism. We'll make that connection later. But Jesus died so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. And so we come to remember him. And so like all forms of praise, God wants Christians to share in it. If Acts 20 verse 7 was not in the Bible, we could partake of the Lord's Supper on any day. But again, you've got an approved apostolic example that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. That's an allusion to the Lord's Supper. And basically what it means, that's the only approved day that we can observe the Lord's Supper. And I think it's amazing that with these simple instructions about what we're supposed to do when we come together, and especially the Lord's Supper, you have a lot of false doctrines that are associated with just a simple memorial. Jesus is telling us how he wants to be remembered. The Corinthians weren't doing that. And so he told them, fix it. If you're hungry, eat at home. We don't come together to eat. We don't need a fellowship hall. We want to associate, eat at home. Share that somewhere else. That's not what this fellowship is about. When we come together, when we assemble, it's for the purpose of worshiping God. And one of the acts of worship is we remember Jesus. That's what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and prayers.
And I think one of the key words in Acts 2:42 is doctrine, teaching. The Lord's Supper is a major Bible doctrine that needs to be observed just as God taught us.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the bread which we break, here is that word fellowship, is it not the communion, the koinonia, the body of Christ, the cup which we drink, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In Matthew chapter 26, at verse 26 again, Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we could do it unacceptably, brethren. We could come together, we can eat crackers or bread, if you will. We could drink the fruit of the vine, and our minds could be somewhere else. We could be living in sin. We could forget why we are observing it in the first place. Our lives might not be right with God. We haven't properly given ourselves the proper examination, but we've eaten because we're going through the motions. And so, do you truly discern Jesus' death was essential to forgive you of your sins? Do you concentrate on your thoughts? Do you examine your partaking carefully to be sure that you do it in a worthy manner? And I tell you, my brother, I told Bessie as we were observing the Lord's Supper, and I appreciate the helps that our brethren give us as they help us prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. But I thought that was an excellent example this morning about the folded napkin. And I think that's the uniqueness of the Lord's people. We have brethren who look at the scriptures. And brethren can come away with things that sometimes we don't even think about. But it can place our minds in the right place. And so I think, brethren, that we need to thank God for all of our brethren. And for our sharing. And our participation. And all that we do. When we come together to worship the Lord. And of course, preaching and Bible study, all Christians need to be taught and edified from God's word. Again, that's a distinctive nature. Jesus says, when you find people who want to follow me, he says, you baptize them. And after you baptize them, he said, then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Colossians 1:28, Hebrews 3:12-14, Acts 2:38-39-42. Teaching is the distinctive nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, do you attend regularly and faithfully? Do you listen carefully? Do you compare what is taught to the Bible? Do you come to class with your lesson prepared? Do you participate? Do you encourage those who teach? And notice, there's nothing in here about entertainment, but participation, sharing in what we offer to God. God is spirit, or he's a spiritual being, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Why is that? Because we're heaven bound. Because when we get there, we are going to be around the throne of God, and we shall worship him for an eternity, because God has prepared our hearts. He's shown us. He's molding us. How to be a servant and how to offer worship that is acceptable to him. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. God wants you to be his child, his son, his daughter. One simple verse I want to share with you. The book of John 6:37. Jesus says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What does he mean? He means that if you want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you recognize what's at stake, do you know what's at stake? Your soul's at stake. You could be lost. You could be separated from God for an eternity in everything that's good. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because Jesus died, because he was buried, he was raised again the third day, if you believe that, if you're willing to turn to Jesus, if you're willing to follow him, if you're willing to confess, and yes, it does mean to stand up and acknowledge that you have faith in Jesus Christ. You believe he's the Son of God. But I'll tell you what else it means. It means that you agree with what he says and where he's leading us. And if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, that's a connection with the blood of Jesus. Romans 6, 3 and 4. If you're willing to follow Jesus, and he says, you come. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And you know what he'll do? He'll do just like he's done with all of us. He'll mold us. And he'll shape us. He'll help us to have the right kind of faith. He'll help us to be faithful. He'll help us to understand the true concept of his church. He'll help us to understand how to live in this world. He'll help us to understand the relationships we have with one another and what to do when things go wrong. He'll help us to be the kind of people he wants us to be. And if you want that, because he does, he wants that for you, then we're going to sing a song to encourage you. If you're a child of God and you haven't been often worshiped, that's acceptable to God. Then get back into the book. Understand how God is teaching us. Make sure your heart is right. And let's together offer worship that teaches not only us, but teaches this world how worthy he is. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come. While together, we stand and sing.